out to fight at battle and at war, God would say, hey, no problem. I've got this for you. I've got this for you. I'll take care of you. Just continue in my way and follow in my footsteps and obey my law, and I will lead you. I will guide you. I'll take care of you. And that's always a good reminder. Friends, as we finish up this series in the book of Exodus, we finish up this little sub-series in Exodus 20, where we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. Let's review. Over the course of the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the first seven commands of God that we have come to know as the Ten Commandments. We've talked about the sovereignty of God. We've talked about the standard of worship. We've talked about the sacredness of our speech. We've talked about the Sabbath day, the safeguard of life, the sacredness of human life, and the sanctity of marriage. Today, we finish this sermon series by looking at commands 8, 9, and 10. 8, 9, and 10. And as we get ready to do so, let me just speak to you ever so briefly on the importance of the Ten Commandments, on the importance of the Ten Commandments. People will oftentimes look at the Ten Commandments, and as we've highlighted in past weeks, we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, hey, listen, Pastor, I hear you, I understand, I know these commandments are important. We argue and we have fussed and fought and feuded, and maybe rightfully so, to suggest that these Ten Commandments should be hung in the hallways of our schools and in our government offices, and we should hide these on our heart. But ultimately, Pastor, aren't you willing to admit on some level that we are not an Old Testament people anymore? Aren't you willing to suggest on some basic level that because of the cross of Christ and because of the grace of Christ, the Ten Commandments do not have the same vigor and should not have the same place in our life as they would have had in Israel's life? And I would give you a resounding no to all of that. In fact, we value the Old Testament. You see, when we consider Scripture, yes, it is true that we say that we are a New Testament people, that we live under the law of grace. But friends, if we don't understand the Old Testament, we cannot possibly be excited about what's in the New Testament. Here's how Paul says it. Paul says, listen, when you look at your life, this is Michael paraphrase version, comes out of the book of Galatians chapter 3. He says, when you look at the Old Testament, consider this. The Old Testament helps you understand where you stand with God. He gives you all of these laws. There's 613 in all. We use the Ten Commandments as the table of contents for the law of God. When you consider the entirety of the law of God, we notice that it falls really nicely in line with these Ten Commands. These Ten Commands help to make us and put us in a right relationship both with God, commands numbers 1 through 4, and then with one another, commands 5 through 10. The right relationship that God desires that we have both with Him and one another is, in fact, what was lost in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered into the world, before sin entered into the world, man was in perfect harmony with God and one another. But when sin entered into the world, it skewed and it marred and it scarred those relationships. And from that point going forward, we see that God has an interest in restoring the relationships which were broken. And Paul says in Galatians, he says, if you don't understand that you'll never measure up to who God wants you to be based upon the law, then you can never appreciate the reality of God's grace as displayed on the cross. So why do we value the Old Testament law? The Old Testament law helps us to understand that we are, in fact, what Romans 3 through 7 teaches us, that we are sinners in desperate, desperate need of a Savior. And if we don't understand that, then there's no reason to surrender our life to Christ. If you don't believe you have a problem today, then you're not looking for an answer. But when we come to a point where we understand that we absolutely have a condition that has marred our heart and has scarred our heart to such a degree that we will not be found acceptable in the eyes of God apart from the grace of Jesus, then we oftentimes don't go looking for the good news of the cross. Ernest Hemingway was a brilliant, talented, wealthy man, had everything that a man could want. Listen to his quote shortly before he died by what many believe to be suicide. He says this, "Life is just a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. There's no remedy for anything in life. Man's destiny in the universe is like a colony of ants on a burning log." He had wealth. He had intellect. He had talent. He had praise. He had popularity. He had fame. He had a following. And yet he comes to the end of his life and he realizes he has nothing because he didn't have Jesus. Friends, listen, the heart of the human problem is indeed a problem of the human heart. And when we come to the Ten Commandments, this is what helps us to understand we've got an issue that we must deal with. In Exodus chapter 20, we start in verse 12. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you should not covet your neighbor's house. Or you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servants, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you that you may fear him, that the fear of him may be before you and that you may not sin." And the people stood afar while Moses drew near to the thickness of the darkness where God was. As we consider these last three commands, let's look at command number eight. Command number eight, the sin of stealing. The sin of stealing. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 says this, "The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Everything, the psalmist says, that is in the world, everything that is on earth, everything that you and I lay claim to belongs to the Lord. We don't own it. We steward it. We don't have right to it. It is his, and he allows us the opportunity to use it, to utilize it, to benefit from it. Everything you are and everything that you have belongs to him. You just have a management responsibility. We don't own anything. We can't lay claim to any of it. Not our homes, not our cars, not our clothes, not the yard work, the yard tools. I will fully give it back to the Lord. All right? We don't own any of it. It is all his. And your responsibility and my responsibility is to simply be caretakers of God's gift to us. 17 of Jesus's 36 parables in the New Testament speak of property and of ownership and of material possessions and of money. In fact, we know today that there is no topic that is dealt with in Scripture in the New Testament more comprehensively than that of money and material possessions. And I think that's rather ironic, because I believe that as God composed his Scripture through the authors and the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote it to a people that he knew very, very well. He knew that we would struggle with these issues of ownership and property and what is mine versus what do I give away. Well, friends, we have to come to a place in our life where we come to understand we don't own anything. For example, how many of you today own a car? Sarah, I didn't work hard enough this week in preparation. I have said that over and over. Some of you, you guys have heard me use this against you before, right? How many of you own a car? None of you. That's right. We don't own nothing, right? We don't own it. Who owns everything that we lay claim to? Who owns it? God. It's not ours. We are just here to manage it and to steward it. He has given it to us on loan that we might use it to better his kingdom and to bless mankind. Stewardship is a principle that we have got to burn into our mind. And the sin of stealing, the command here that we shall not steal, goes well beyond the idea that we should not just hold up a bank. You understand that, right? I mean, thankfully, we're not in the paper having suggested that we are the ones holding up banks. But that's not necessarily what God is talking about here exclusively. To be sure, we should not rob banks. But it's more than just that. See, the reality is how we deal with possessions in life gives a real clear indication of where our theology of stuff really lies. Let's consider for the moment the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see this parable unfold in Luke chapter 10. And if you should so desire, you could just put Luke 10, starting around verse 30, right there in the margin of your scriptures there in Exodus chapter 20. In Luke chapter 10, we see this parable of a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. The robbers stripped him of his clothes, beat him half to death, and left him for dead. The robber's attitude was very simply, "What is yours is now mine, and therefore I'll take it." What is yours is mine, and therefore I'll take it. This is the obvious recognition that these men were thieves. They were robbers. They came into a situation. They took that which was not theirs. Now, this attitude is represented in our society and in our culture all the time. The attitude of a business person who pads an expense account. It's not theirs. Nevertheless, they take it. It's the attitude that drives some to lie on their income taxes. It's not mine. Therefore, I want it, and therefore, I will take it. It is this attitude that allows one student to rob from another student by cheating on a test. I don't have that knowledge or that understanding. It is yours, but I'm going to take it from you, and I'm going to use it. It's this attitude that says, I look out at the world, you have something that I want, and therefore, I'm going to come in and take that away from you. It's not mine, but I want it. Well, let's keep going, because we see in this parable, a priest who happens to come down the same road. And when that priest saw the man over on the other side of the road, he passed by on the other side of the road. And shortly thereafter, a Levite who had come down that same road saw the man who was on that side of the road, who was laying as if he was dead on the side of the road. And he looked at that man, and he too walked by on the other side. These two men, the priest and the Levite, both illustrate a philosophy that says, what is mine, and I'll keep it. I have the ability to pour into you, but I don't want to. I see that you have a need, and I have a resource, but that resource belongs to me. And so though I have not come in and taken what belongs to you, I recognize that you need help, and what is mine, I will keep to me. See, sometimes, friends, we can steal by doing nothing at all. We can steal by doing nothing. We look at the inequity and the injustice of the world, and yet we sit back and we say to ourselves, that's okay, it's not my problem, and therefore I will do nothing. I will keep, listen, I will keep my stuff for me. Here's the problem with that thought process. As believers in Christ, we recognize we have no ownership of anything. Everything that we have belongs to God. God has just given us the opportunity to manage what he has given to us. He has given us the opportunity to steward what he has given to us. This is a responsibility that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God put man and woman in the Garden of Eden, he put them there to steward the garden. They did not own the garden. They were simply to take care of the garden. Everything that God has given to us, we are to steward. And the definition of stewardship at its finest, listen, the definition of stewardship is utilizing and managing all of God's gift for the betterment of man and for the glory of God. And so when we look at everything that God has given to us, we have an opportunity and even, might I say, an obligation to use the things that God has given to us to better man and to glorify God. So for us to look at someone who has a need and we have a resource and just choose to walk along the other side and to do nothing would suggest that we are robbing from this individual the opportunity to do what we can do in order to continue to advance the cause of Christ in this world. Now, a third attitude involves the Samaritan. And as he travels, he comes to this man, and he looks upon this man, and he takes pity on this man. He goes and he bandages his wounds. He pours oil and wine on his wounds. He takes this man, puts him on a donkey, takes him into the city, puts him in the inn, and he tells the innkeeper, "You do everything that you need to take care of him, and when I come back, I will pay his bill." Now, this attitude really represents of what is mine is yours. Let me share it. Let me help you. Let me help the one who has a need. God has blessed me, and God has put much into my care. Let me take this and be a blessing with it. You see, stewardship is all about utilizing these resources that God gives us for the betterment of man and for the glory of God's kingdom. The proper attitude as believers is to approach life and say, everything that I have belongs to God, therefore let me share it. This was the attitude of the early church. Over and over again, we see where the early church would come together and they would pool the resources that they had that nobody would go in need. Now, this is not at all to suggest, my friends, we could go and do a healthy study through the book of Proverbs and throughout Scripture and suggest that this is not at all a mindset that says, I can kick back and do nothing because I know that everybody else will take care of me. That's not what the Bible teaches. Do you understand? Indeed, we understand that the Bible teaches having a hard work ethic and a strong work ethic and to recognize it. Throughout the book of Proverbs, it teaches if you choose not to work, you're choosing not to eat. I mean, so we're not at all suggesting that we should not be working hard, but we are suggesting here that everything that God gives to us is an opportunity for us to go and to be a blessing into the lives of the people who are around us. I remember a number of years ago reading the story of a pastor who had talked to his church member, a man who professed faith in Christ, and he went to the man and he says, I noticed on our records that you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, but you have not been baptized. And so I was curious, why haven't you been baptized? He says, you know, Pastor, it's a funny question you asked that, because I noticed that on the thief on the cross, when he told Jesus to remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. But that man wasn't baptized, and so I've thought to myself, why should I be baptized? It was an interesting position. The pastor says, well, let's get beyond baptism. I know that you have faith in Christ, but I've been noticing lately that you have not chosen to become a church member. Why are you not a church member? He says, well, Pastor, it's interesting that you said that. That same thief on the cross, when he died, he never joined a church, and so I've oftentimes asked myself, why should I? Pastor, really not having an answer for him, says, you know, I also would simply suggest that I've noticed that every Sunday when the offering plate comes around, you do everything you can. You sit and you squirm and you want to have nothing to do with it, and you're not appearing to be very faithful in the giving of your tithes for the work of the gospel. And he says, Pastor, it's funny that you mention that. He says, indeed, I'm not, because I think about that man on the cross, that thief on the cross. And when he said, today, remember me when I come into your kingdom, the pastor, or Jesus says, I will, in fact, remember you. But that guy never gave any money to the church that he wasn't a member of. And therefore, why should I? He says, well, I see what you're saying. He says, I would concur. There are a lot of similarities between you and that thief. Understand this. Understand this. The only difference between him and you is that he was a dying thief while you're a living thief. Friends, I want you to stop and think about that. I want you to stop and think about the number of things. We would never rob a bank. We would never steal from our neighbor. But let me ask you this. When push comes to shove, when we really consider all that God has given to us, are we guilty of robbing from the Lord? Are we guilty of taking that which we don't own and directing it in ways that we have no right to direct it? Friends, when God says that we should not steal, let us understand that the responsibility we have is to take the resources of God and to use those resources in a way that He directs. Our time, our talent, our ability, our material possession, our money, all of this belongs to the Lord. We don't want to be guilty of the sin of stealing. But next, I want to point out to you command number 9, the stigma of a false witness. The stigma of a false witness. Many Christians do not look on lying as a grievous sin, as Scripture would indicate. I've known a number of people who are fanatical about their religious rules. They are fanatical about living self-righteous lives, but they would think nothing about manipulating a situation by using untruths. Spouses will lie to one another in order to keep the peace. Parents and children will lie to one another, citing that they're just not ready to know this or that. Employers and employees, they do that. Advertisers will lie in order to sell products. Politicians will lie in order to spin things their direction. I mean, friends, we live in a world in which truth has become relative, and we can say whatever we want to say because truth is indeed what we need it to be in the moment, where the reality is God has instructed us to recognize that our words matter, our words mean something, and that we are to not be dishonoring in our words because the truth becomes the cement that holds a society together. And when we as a people decide to live a life that blurs those lines of truth, then there obviously becomes problems. This is why Moses took this matter so seriously that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he suggests that if you are to come into the courtroom and you are to be a witness in a trial against somebody, you now become the executioner in that capital offense. Meaning, if you're going to stand up and testify falsely against someone, it's ultimately going to be you who ends up getting to put that person to death. So you're willing to lie to preserve your view on a matter, but are you willing to lie to preserve your lie? Friends, there are all kinds of lies out there that ultimately Scripture speaks against. There's the lie of insinuation. It's this notion that we don't say the whole truth. We kind of insinuate the truth. It reminds me of a comical story in which the captain of a ship was taking down the log, and the first mate happened to have had a little bit too much to drink on this particular day, and so he just simply put in the log that the first mate was drunk the majority of the day. The first mate went to the captain and said, please, captain, don't put that in the log. He says, well, whatever's in the log must stay in the log. But captain, if the home front learns that I had drunk too much, then they're going to be upset with me. Well, that should teach you a lesson. The next day, it happened to be the first mate opportunity to write the log. And on this particular day, he wrote, "The captain was sober today." You understand the insinuation, right? Aren't we blessed? He was sober today, right? The insinuation, lying by insinuation. There are times that we do that in our life. I mean, there are times where we make statements and we leave it hanging out there where, in fact, we can be misleading in the statements that we make. This command speaks about this reality. This command speaks about the reality of flattery, insincere praise, saying something about someone saying something about someone to their face that you would never say behind their back. I had a friend in seminary, a professor friend, that said, "Hey, Pastor, listen, Mike, understand that when someone starts buttering you up, they're probably about to have you for lunch." And that's sometimes the case, isn't it? Sometimes we make statements to people in front of them that we would never say behind their back. In fact, we oftentimes tell them to their face something that we would say opposite to them if they weren't there. This is lying to people. Our words have to matter for something, my friends. And so we can lie by insinuation, we can lie through flattery, we can lie by offering half-truths. This is why when we're in a courtroom, we are commanded and we take an oath to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We don't offer a half-truth, we don't tell just part of the story, because part of the story is an untrue rendering of the story. We offer the entire truth. Sometimes we can lie with our excuses, as we just simply dress up excuses and dress up our lies. And sometimes we can lie through our exaggerations. Our words matter. And sometimes we use all-inclusive words like always or never. Our children are good at this, aren't they? Yeah, this week we had a conspiracy of all conspiracies in our house because Anna graduated from high school, which meant she didn't have to go the last week, which meant that Abby had to ride the dreaded bus to school. She looks at me and she says, "Dad, have you ever had to ride the bus to school?" "Yes, Abby, every day of my high school career." He said, "This is terrible, Dad. I don't want to ride the bus to school. I can't do it. Can you take me?" "No, I can't take you." "Can Mom take me?" "No, she can't take you." "Can Anna take me?" You're telling me you want me to get Anna up at 6 o'clock when she doesn't have to be? I can't hardly get her up when she has to be up. You want me to wake her up when she doesn't have to be up just so you can have a ride to school? She looks at me, "Yes." She says, "Yes, I want you to do that." Abby, here's one for you. Get ready. You're riding the bus. This is going to be a great experience. It's a wonderful mission field. I'm going to give you some tracks, all right? I want you to get on the bus, ride the bus all the way to school. She sent me a text that day, "Dad, it was terrible. We were only 5 minutes away from the house, and yet it had taken us 20 minutes to get there. It was an eternity." I said, "An eternity? 20 minutes was an eternity? Man, you must think that my sermons are something then. 20 minutes are an eternity." She said to me, and I quote, "Sarah, it was the worst thing ever." You remember when she said that? "It was the worst thing ever. I mean, AIDS epidemic, poverty, wars, human trafficking, it has nothing on riding a bus as a ninth grader." It was terrible for her. Terrible. Exaggeration. Sometimes we can be misleading. And we can use our words in a way to manipulate a situation. And the Bible says that our words, friends, listen, our words have to matter. And so how do we overcome this? How do we overcome this spirit of lying and misleading? Well, we make a beeline to truth. We have to pursue truth. What is truth? Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." We have to live our life in such a way that we pursue truth, that we pursue Christ in everything that we do. We understand that every word we say is a reflection upon the Savior that died for us. And therefore, we love the truth. This is a heart change issue, my friends. David spoke of the truth in the inward parts. What we're saying is, God, I need you to reveal to me truth, not just on the outside. I'm not just trying to convince people on the outside that I'm a person of truth. I want to know that when I stand before Almighty God, who sees my heart, he can look to me and say, you are a person of truth. Even when truth was tough, you were willing to stand up for what was true. Love the truth. Learn the truth. Saturate your mind with good things. Spend time in God's word. Understand that he has a plan for you. How did Jesus defeat Satan in the wilderness? He stood upon the word of God. He stood upon the truth of God's word. In Philippians chapter 4, it says, brethren, whatever you do, whatever so things are true and whatever so things are honest and whatever is just and whatever is pure and whatever is lovely and whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or anything to be praised, listen, think on these things. We fill our minds with garbage and then we wonder how garbage comes out. Friends, it's not going to work. You've got to love the truth. You've got to pursue the truth, learn the truth. And then thirdly, live in the truth. Live in it. Be accountable to one another. Be okay with someone coming up to you and saying, you can't do that. Friends, listen, I've had a lot of people in my life who have come up and put their arms around me. I talk about this often, and someday maybe I'll share with you some of the stories. I've had a lot of people come up to me and say, Pastor, we love you so much, but you cannot do it that way. You cannot think that way. You cannot operate that way. I thank God for the number of people who have been willing to have a hard conversation in the confines of an office so that I don't have to have a hard conversation on the confines of the church floor. You understand what I'm saying? People who are willing to love you that much, to hold you accountable. Now, friends, oftentimes it's not hard to find people who are willing to hold you accountable. It's hard to find people who are willing to be held accountable. Because the overwhelming majority of us don't want anybody to say anything to us. Be accountable to somebody. Understand that there's a responsibility that we have. There's a responsibility we have to the people of God, to the church of God, but more importantly, to Almighty God. Use your words wisely. The sin of stealing is addressed here. The sin of the stigma of a false witness is addressed here. And then finally, we make it to command number 10, where we recognize that the selfish life is completely rejected. A selfish life is completely rejected. We're not to have covetousness within us. The dictionary definition for covetousness is to grasp for more, to grasp for more, to never be satisfied. How many of you have ever heard the name Socrates, the philosopher of old? And he is maybe most famous for his Socratic method, and not at all to suggest that I'm a philosopher, nor did I sleep in a Holiday Inn Express, all right? But let me just give you the nuts and bolts of Socrates and this Socratic method for just a moment. Socrates would suggest that he was one of the wisest men to ever live. And the way that he would prove that he was the wisest man to ever live was to go around and to show that he was wiser than anyone else because they thought they were wise when they really were not, and he knew he wasn't wise, and therefore he was wiser than one who didn't come to that conclusion. Now, how did he do that? He would walk up to somebody and he would ask him a question. How was the world formed? Well, God formed it. Why? Well, because he wanted to give us a place to live. Well, why? And they would just continue down this track. And he would just continue to ask the question, why? 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 Sounds like a 2-year-old, doesn't it? Until the person just had no more answers. And then he would look to the person and say, see, you're not the smartest person alive. I could have told you that you don't have all the answers, but you thought you did. And so he would argue, I'm the smartest, I'm the wisest, because I know that I don't know everything. And you don't know that yet. Well, the same application that Socrates applied to wisdom and knowledge can be applied to covetousness. See, there are people in our world today who have so many things, so much. God has bestowed all kinds of blessings upon them. And yet, even in the midst of their vast wealth, they don't come to the place where they're ever content. They're just constantly pursuing more, constantly pursuing more, constantly pursuing more. They miss contentment despite the fact that they have great things. They never have enough. Paul says in the book of Philippians, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned what it means to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, whether I have a lot or whether I am in poverty. I can be content. Let me ask you this question. Are you content today? When you look at your life, regardless of what you have and regardless of what you may not have, can you come to the place where you can look and say, I'm okay, I'm content, God has been good? If God never gives me another blessing in all of my life, has he not already done enough? Can you learn to be content regardless of your circumstance? Command number 9 has oftentimes been referenced as the mother of all the commands, because in every command that we have here, we recognize that you can break every one of the 9 commands just by breaking command number 10. It's covetousness. It's this idea of always wanting more. You should have no other gods but me. A coveted worshiper worships other things because they don't find fulfillment in their worship of Almighty God. So they worship other things. Idols, we bow down before other things. We want more. We want more. We covet more. Using God's name in vain. Wars are waged because people covet land or power. The Sabbath day, we recognize that as we continue to work, we're working on the Sabbath day because we want more, we want more, we want more. The Bible says not to kill. Many are killed because somebody has something that someone else wants. The Bible says don't commit adultery. Many covetous or many adulterous relationships begin with covetousness. The Bible says do not steal. Obvious application. I'm going to take what you have because I want it. The Bible says do not lie. Oftentimes we use our words because we're doing something that protects us or betters us. We want a better lot than what we have right now. Achan was a man who brought judgment not only upon himself, but upon his entire family and ultimately upon an entire nation. Now you remember when they walked around the walls of Jericho, God says, I want you to go in. I want you to completely destroy the land. I want you to take nothing out of the land. But Achan, no, Achan, see, he looked around and he saw wedged bars of gold. He saw 200 shekels of silver. He saw Babylonian garments. And when he looks at all of this, he decides, I want it. And so he takes it and he goes and he buries it underneath his mat so that nobody will know that he had it except Almighty God. I want you to notice what happens in Achan's life. Not only does his covetousness end up ultimately leading the people of God, the Israelites, to lose a battle unnecessarily, it cost men their lives on the battlefield. And when finally he decides to come true with what he's done, the consequences of what he'd done ultimately leads him to be stoned to death, him and his household. Why? Because he wanted more. He just wasn't content. Matthew chapter 16 reminds us, what will it profit a man if he gains the entire world and yet forfeits his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Sometimes we can want more so much that we fail to be honored and blessed by what God has already given us. 10 commands, friends, 10 commands that now serve as guidelines and guardrails for how we live our life. Do you honor the Lord in your worship? Do you honor God in the way you speak about him? Do you honor your family by protecting the marriage relationship and by by treating your children and your parents with honor and respect? Do you give God glory in the way that you deal with your stuff by recognizing everything belongs to Him? Are you willing to be content? Every single one of these commands drive at the issue of our heart. The problem with our society today, my friends, the heart of the human problem is a problem with the human heart. God is calling us as His people back to a right relationship with Him. Restore that which has gone wrong. In fact, let me suggest to you that there have been unbelievable, unintentional consequences that have come as we push God out of our society. We push God out of our society all because we want to try to define science in a way that God will not allow us to define it. In our schools, we can't talk about evolution if, in fact, we have to embrace some type of reality that God created the heavens and the earth. And because we want to teach what we want to teach, we have to push God out of that segment of life. And because we want to define marriage in different terms than the Bible, then we have to push God out of that segment of life. And because we want to define life differently than the Bible defines life, then we push God out of that segment of life. And more that we push God out of segments of our lives, the more and more we come to a place where so much of this becomes an issue. Because what's the standard of truth anymore? There's unintended consequences of pushing God out of our life. Let me suggest to you today, there's a better way for society. There's a better way, and that's to invite God back into our lives. And that starts when the church is willing to do that, even in our life. When we look at possessions correctly, when we understand the value of words, when we honor our marriage vow, when we protect our children. Friends, it starts here. The only hope for America today, it doesn't stand in our politics and it doesn't stand in our economy. It stands with the church house. Whether we will be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we recognize the high and the holy calling that you have on your church. To be a people that are different, set apart. Father, willing to give you first priority in our life. Willing to reject everything else that vies for our worship. Willing to honor the marriage. Willing to stand for the marriage even when standing is tough. Willing to protect life at all costs. Father, today, ultimately, everything that we're talking about can fall under this one umbrella. We invite you back into our life. Back into our society, we ask that you would permeate everything that we do because there is a better way to do life than the way we're doing it right now. So, Father, help us to achieve that. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand.